Well, let's pray again. Father, thank you for your great goodness to us. Thank you for the psalmist who speaks and declares for us that God is our fortress and our strength, a very present help in time of trial. Thank you for your own words through the prophet. Fear not, I am with you. I am your God, be not dismayed. I will strengthen you, help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Thank you that those who wait on you exchange their strength. Mount up like with wings like eagles do. They run, not weary. They walk and don't faint. Thank you for the abundance of your promises. And thank you that all those promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So some of us need to run into the tower of your promises and your purposes. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And I pray that we would know what it is to come to you in our need and our concern and shelter ourselves under your protection and care. For those for whom this week has been a week of challenge and difficulty, for those who've known what it is to hear bad news about health or a job or a relationship or a child or a relative, may they know what it is to cast their care upon you. Continue to pray for the Tolarico family as they watch and wait and worry about Frank III as he recovers from an accident. Thank you for those evidences of your grace and favor. We pray that you would work in healing power and minister your love and compassion to the family. For others who worry and wait, we entrust them to you. And as we come to you this morning, I pray that you would minister your grace to us. You would help me to speak as I ought to speak, that you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. I'm a little afraid to open my eyes here this morning. I was doing fine up until the start of the first service. Many of you have received a letter in the mail this week and talking about what we believe God is leading us to do, and just to do it shorthand, that we believe that God is leading me. I believe that God is leading me to step down as senior pastor of this church in June of this coming year, and so sort of beginning that process of letting go now. It's one thing to write a letter and say that, and I did fine, and then telling the staff, and that was fine, and telling the elders and the group that we were with, the pastoral staff and wives on Friday and Saturday, and I walked in here the first service, and it just reminded me how hard this is, of how grateful I am to God for the 20 years he's given me. In 21 years of being here at Trinity Church, I'm anticipating what lies ahead. And how many of you have loved and encouraged and supported and prayed and sometimes provoked and done other things as well. And how much blessing has come into my life through you. And I look around and see a few faces, and I thank God that I've had the privilege of walking with you through hard times and just seeing God work in and through your life. And this is not the easiest thing in our life, and for both Elizabeth and me. Elizabeth teaching a class this hour. She was in a puddle of tears here the first hour. So anyway, thank you, and thank you for all of the ways in which you've ministered and supported and encouraged, and may these remaining months be a very good time for the glory of God. Now, I want to set that aside for a time. I want to come back and talk about where we are a little bit later. But I want to look at the Word of God. And we're going to go to Philippians, and we're going to look at where we are in the book of Philippians. Yeah, there's a story I love. It's the London Transit Authority, which runs the buses in London. And they began to receive a series of criticisms that their buses were going right past people who were lined up in good British style, waiting for the bus in a queue and expecting the bus to stop. And the buses just kept going past. And there's enough criticism that finally the London Transit Authority issued a statement to clarify. It is impossible, they said, for us to maintain our schedule if we're always having to stop and pick up our customers. I wonder how long the person who wrote that had his job afterwards. But there's something about that, about missing the point. The cliche, I used to describe it as a Chinese proverb. I don't know whether it is or not. I've seen it attributed in different places, but it's simple and yet it's right. The main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. And that's true in our lives, and it's true in a church. It's certainly true in a bus company. Pick up passengers. Get them to where they want to go. If there was ever a man who knew what the main thing was, and never got his eye off what the main thing must remain, it was the Apostle Paul. He was a man who had a clear vision, and he wants us to understand what his main thing was, not just so we'll know, but so that we'll get there too. Because the main thing that is his main thing is the main thing of Christ followers, those who know and commit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So let's take God's word and read Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18 this morning. And as we go through it, I want to come back and then kind of reframe it in terms of where we are. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, that my imprisonment, my chains are for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my chains, my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment, my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoiced. Paul loved the Christians at Philippi. They were easily one of his favorite churches. And the love that they have and the love that they shared, it was a two-way thing, just runs through this book in all kinds of different ways. There's concerns he has, but they're the concerns of someone who really loves and values people. And so he spent the first part of the chapter just giving God thanks for them and giving them thanks for their partnership in the gospel for the first time, telling, I have you in my heart. I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ. And he thanks God for these people. And he thanks them for their commitment to him. And then he prays for them in verses 9 to 11, and talks about what he longs most for them experience, that their love may abound more and more in all spiritual knowledge and in moral insight, that the river of love would course out of them in kind of an overflow, but it would be bounded by those two riverbanks of spiritual knowledge and of moral insight. And now, because he knows they care for him, he takes the time to talk about his present situation and his future expectations. So in verses 12 to 18, I want you to know about my present circumstances. And then in verses 19 to 26, which we'll look at next week, this is where I see it all going. This is what I think is going to happen. And in the process, in verses 12 to 18, he talks not only about his personal situation and circumstances, but he puts it in the light of the gospel and the thing that matters most to him. So what I want you to notice with me, first of all, is that in verses 12 to 14, his great concern is to tell them that our personal circumstances, sometimes as challenging and as difficult as we can imagine them to be, are really used by God to advance the gospel. Now, Paul's circumstances, which he doesn't describe here, and the remarkable thing is, he says, I want you to know about my present circumstances, and then he doesn't tell very much about his present circumstances. There's no word about what he's suffering, what his details are, what the things that are going on. We know he's a prisoner in chains. But let me go back. Let me get us up to speed here. Paul had gone to Jerusalem with a large monetary gift. It had been gathered from the churches, Gentile churches, to take to poor Christians in Jerusalem. Church there was under tremendous persecution. There'd been famine. Christians were suffering. And Paul wanted to make a statement not only about caring for the poor, but about the unity of the body of Christ, and that Gentiles, who were formerly viewed as outsiders with nothing to do, were now part of the new family of the body of Christ, and brothers and sisters cared for each other. So he collected money, and the Philippians were right at the head of the list. He talks in 2 Corinthians how out of much poverty, they begged to be included in this gift. So he shows up in Jerusalem, brings the gift to believers, and in the process goes into the temple, and he is falsely accused of desecrating the temple by taking a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles into the court of men, which was utterly forbidden. And there were big warning signs. It was a false accusation, but the Jewish leaders took advantage of that to stir up a religious mob against Paul. And there was a riot. And we've watched it. We've watched religious riots go on in the last 2 weeks. And we know how intense they can become and how out of control they can become. And we've watched and seen the sad and tragic effects of that. And so that was what was going on. Paul's life was hanging by a thread in the midst of a religious riot contrived on false circumstances in Jerusalem, and the Romans step in and they grab him. He obviously is the source of the problem, so they arrest him, even though he's not the one who's incited the crowds. And they drag him away, they imprison him, they hear there's a plot to kill him along the way, and so they spirit him away to the Roman city of Caesarea, out on the coast of the Mediterranean, built by Herod the Great. And he's there, and he's held there for 2 years. He's a political football, a political puppet. The Roman governors are kind of using him as a way of playing to the Jewish leaders and trying to entice them to cooperate with them. On the other hand, they're also waiting for a bribe. And so finally it reaches the stage where when they won't hear and they won't do justice and they admit that there's really no cause against him, Paul says, as a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. And now they had no choice. By Roman law, they had to send him to Caesar. And so Paul is sent under chains as a prisoner to Rome by ship. Ship is wrecked along the way, but God miraculously preserves. And he comes to Rome and he's held in house arrest under chains in Rome, about to face Caesar, who happens to be Nero, for his life. And the Jews have sent a delegation of people to accuse Paul, even though the case is slim. You're in front of Nero, and he is becoming more and more insane. And he will fall off the edge into utter corruption and evil. And he will use Christians as a scapegoat. So there is no certainty that Paul will have justice done and be released. He's under chains and he's writing from prison, waiting to find out what will be the future. But as he thinks about that, 4.5 years carved out of his life, the most productive church planter that has ever existed, a man who has a passion for taking the gospel to different places, and he's spent unjustly 4 years now in confinement with no freedom whatsoever, waiting a just hearing that he may not get. And so he writes to the Philippians and says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and you think of all of the things that he could have written, and he writes, has really served, and the word really means against all expectations, What has happened to me has happened to advance the gospel. God has used even these circumstances that leave no negative, so difficult, so challenging, and he is advancing the gospel. Paul has got the gospel on his heart. He uses it 9 times in the book, 6 or 7 times in this chapter. Everything's related to the gospel. It's his shorthand way of describing who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ, summarized in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. Who died? Christ, the anointed one of God, died. But why? For our sins. As God's sacrifice, as God's substitute, as God's payment, as God's way of dealing with our alienation and our sin against him, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This fulfills God's eternal plan. He was buried. It really happened. But he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What God had predicted came to pass. He conquered death and he was seen. And a group of people are listed as those who saw the risen Christ. This is not a religious idea. This is not a kind of vision that was had. This is hard, sober history. God has acted in Jesus Christ to make good news possible so that any who trust him and receive him receive a gift of eternal life and forgiveness and a new eternal relationship with God. And Paul says what has happened is advancing the gospel. It's progressing the gospel. What he means, obviously, is it's going more and more places. And it's going deeper into people's hearts and lives. The word that's translated advance or progress, what does it say? It says it served to advance the gospel. It is a Greek word that describes a ship sailing against the waves and against the wind, but making progress, advancing despite challenges and difficulties and adversity. Or it was used of cutting a road through a forest where a road had never been before. And it describes the work of those who went out in front, cutting down the trees and preparing the way. So the idea is of advance that's being made, but against challenges and difficulties and opposition. And he's saying, what has happened to me has, against all expectations, against anything that you'd reasonably expect, how could 4 years as a prisoner, cut off from his normal ministry, advance the gospel? What he wants us to understand is this, that God will advance the gospel. That God's purpose is, as Jesus said, I will build my church. And God has a purpose in history and a purpose in his work in the world that the gospel is going to move into more and more places. And the idea of the advance of the gospel is it's spread geographically and it's movement into our lives in deeper ways. He uses the word advance, the same word back in, down in verse 25 when he says, the advance, the progress of your faith. So the gospel advances when it goes broader and when it goes deeper into our lives. And we become more gospel-centered, gospel-grounded, gospel-committed people. God will advance his gospel. And it advances by proclamation, by preaching. You notice that comes up relatively often in this passage when it says, for example, at the end of verse 14, that more of the brothers are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Then he'll say, some preach Christ. And then in verse 17 and 18, he'll talk about some proclaim Christ. And whatever happens, Christ is proclaimed. The gospel spreads by people hearing the truth of who Jesus is. It isn't simply a message lived so people can see it in our lives. You know, the cliche that's quoted so often and wrongly applied because he never said this, St. Francis of Assisi, that preach the gospel everywhere. If necessary, use words. It's always necessary to use words. No one will know Christ died for their sins by the way you live. They may be willing to hear Christ died for your sins because of the way you live. But they need to know the truth of the gospel. So the gospel advances by proclaiming, by a message, by a word about who Christ is and what he's done. And the very word, the advance of the gospel, means it's going to face opposition. It's going to face difficulties. But what Paul wants us to understand is personal circumstances are God's tool, even when they are difficult and demanding, to advance the gospel. And he gives two illustrations. First of all, in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, the gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the imperial guard, the term is actually Praetorian Guard, was a special elite group of 9,000 troops who were the best of the best of Caesar's soldiers. They were his personal attendants in Rome. And they were, as I said, the ones who were deeply loyal to Caesar. They were the ones who were the best of the best. They were the elite force. They were the striking force. To be a part of the Praetorian Guard was a place of high influence and high significance. And they were given the charge of administrating the captivities of those who'd appealed to Caesar. And they were the ones who controlled access to Caesar, access to high information. Paul was under their charge. And we know from other materials that they worked in four-hour guards, guard shifts. And so they had responsibility and they'd been assigned. Who do you have today? Oh, I got that guy who came from Jerusalem with this kind of appeal. So Marcus goes down and, hi, who are you? I'm Paul. And he's got 4 hours. What do you think he's going to hear for 4 hours? It's Paul that has the captive audience, not the Praetorian Guard. And all of a sudden, the gospel begins to penetrate the Praetorian Guard. They discover, this man's not a political prisoner. This man's not a criminal. This man's here because of the Christ. He begins to share what the Christ is and what that means and what the truth is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about the gospel for which I am in chains. And then he says, but the word of God isn't bound. You can chain the messenger, but you can't chain the message. It's going to have its effect. So look with me for a moment at chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 21. Last couple of verses of the book as Paul is concluding. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Especially those of Caesar's household. Guess who they are? That's the Praetorian Guard. That's people who'd been assigned to guard Paul, but in the process have come to know Christ, and they're now saints. The believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How else would the gospel get into the highest reaches of power in Rome? Who among the ordinary Romans was going to be able to knock on the headquarters of the military establishment in Rome and say, I'd like to come in and share about Christ with you? And Paul was also going to get to share the message with Nero himself. That had been said when he was going to come, when he came to Christ. It said right at his conversion to a man named Ananias, he's going to tell the gospel to Gentiles and kings. And when Paul is shipped off to Rome, God comes to him and says, you're going to speak to Nero. And God has used these circumstances that were terribly adverse to make sure that at the highest levels of power in Rome, the gospel was going to be heard in the most unusual and remarkable way. And Paul is saying, in effect, you'd never expect it to happen. You'd never expect that this is the way the gospel would advance. Not long ago, Charles Colson died. Charles Colson came to Christ because he got caught up in the Watergate affair and had a need in his life. He went to prison pleading guilty, not to the main things, but to some particular charge. And the gospel, interestingly, from somebody who was in the White House, He ended up in prison, and he began something called prison fellowship, was taking the gospel into prisons all over the place. The circumstance of being made a prisoner worked the other way for him. He'd started in the White House and ended up spending the rest of his life going into prisons to take the gospel there. And God, in his remarkable way, uses our circumstances. And you can think of times in your life where you would not have chosen it, you do not like it, and against all of your circumstances, still God is using that to advance the gospel. And then in verse 14, there's another illustration of that. And this one is, again, absolutely counterintuitive. As he describes it, it says in this verse, most of the brothers, that is, fellow Christians here in Rome, having been become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. And I read that and think, now how does that work? Usually, if somebody gets arrested for preaching the gospel, that doesn't make other Christians confident. It intimidates them. And they pull back. I mean, I don't want that to happen to me. But something was going on in Paul's life and his example of dealing with this and God's faithfulness to him and God's presence with him that made other Christians say, wow, even going to prison isn't that bad. Look at God's faithfulness in this situation. And now Paul isn't available. If we don't do it, who will share it? And rather than being intimidated, they became energized. So more of the brothers, as Paul puts it, having become confident in the Lord, so God's faithfulness had been seen to Paul, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Did you notice the news report this week? That there is concern in Afghanistan on the part of Muslim leaders because of the number of Afghanis who are coming to know Christ, who are being baptized and are becoming believers. It's a remarkable little story. I'm not sure that it's in the hundreds, but there's enough that this was in our papers, I can't remember which one I read it in, that there's expressed concern about the number of Christians in Afghanistan, people who are now coming to faith in Christ, Afghanis. In Iran, with all of the things that we know, and I've mentioned this before, there are more Iranian believers meeting in underground churches but speaking the word of God boldly so that many are coming to Christ. There are more Iranian Christians in Iran today than there have been in the entire history of the nation from the time of Christ to the time of the overthrow of the Shah. And the gospel is spreading. And you think of China, and you think of how missionaries were forced out, and the communists came in, and the Red Guard came down, and people thought, it's over for the church in China. Only to discover afterwards that there are, and who knows what the estimates are, perhaps 100 million or more Christians in China today, when there were less than 1 million at the start of the 20th century. And so often, the circumstances that seem like they're going to stop the progress of the gospel, God uses in a remarkable way to spread the cause of the gospel. God is sovereignly at work. And Paul says, that's what's important to me. Not the chains, but the gospel. Now, even personal relationships, which can be troubling and difficult, Paul views in the light of the advance of the gospel. The church existed in Rome before Paul got there, before Peter got there. We don't know who and how the church started there. We do know that relatively early after the birth of the church in Jerusalem, and probably some Jews had gone and they'd heard the gospel, they'd come back to Rome. We do know that there was enough trouble in the city of Rome over, as one Roman author, not knowing it, says, over one Crestus, his name is called, almost certainly misspelling Christ, that a group of people were deported from Rome because the gospel was making an impact in the Jewish community. So when Paul arrives in Rome as a prisoner, he's not the first Christian, and he's not the first one who has told the gospel. There are other Christian leaders there, and there are others who've already established churches and are busy in ministry for the Lord. They're genuine believers. And they are preaching Christ. These are not false teachers. Paul has no use for false teachers. But these people are genuinely preaching Christ. But sadly, even Christians who know Christ and know the gospel still can do very sinful, very foolish, very wrong things. So he describes one group of people. He says, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. The reason they're energized to speak the gospel is out of, I got to protect my turf. I'm going to grow my church. I'm going to grow my group. And when Paul comes, even though he's a prisoner, he's well known, he's made the issue of the gospel a much higher profile issue. They're energized because they think if we don't get working, it's a sad thing. But it happens. Sometimes church leaders can get more energized because another church is growing and they want their church to be the largest or the best known or the biggest church than really their concern for other people. Sadly, you can go to pastors' conferences and you can hear more discussion about how big their church is or how big their programs are, how many people are on staff, or all of those kind of things. And there's this kind of rivalry you can get into. Because one thing is absolutely sure of, count on this. Pastors are as sinful as everybody else. Yours truly included. And you can do things for the wrong motive. Make it about me. And Paul says there's some people who've made it about them. And they're doing what they do out of envy and rivalry. He returns to them at the end of this passage. And he says, the former, that kind of people, proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. We don't know all that's going on here. What we know is that they've got really twisted motives and really confused things. But they're preaching Christ, and somehow, even in a negative way, they're motivated and they're energized by Paul's imprisonment. Somehow they think that if they grow and their church gets bigger while they're in prison, that will somehow yank Paul's chain. Now, Paul was as human as the rest of us, and that was not a pleasant thing to hear and not a pleasant thing to experience. On the other hand, he says there's another group of people at the end of verse 15, brothers in Christ, and it says they do it out of goodwill. They're people who care about me and are concerned about me, and they know what God is trying to do through me. And then he repeats it about that group in verse 16. They do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. They're concerned about the gospel. They're concerned about Christ. They're concerned. They love me and they value me. So we've got this unpleasant situation of Christians who are not necessarily behaving like Christians and some who are behaving like Christians. But what is quite remarkable is the way Paul comes back to it. It says, what then? How do I relate to this awkward situation? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I will rejoice. What matters to me, he says, is that Christ is preached. And I can rejoice in that. Even if I'm anxious about their motives and anxious about some of their methods. Now, it's not that he's indifferent to those things. He cares deeply about true motives. He will say very directly in chapter 2 and verse 3 to these Philippian Christians, and you need to read this statement in the light of that one, do nothing but rivalry or deceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Clearly, he considers these people utterly in the wrong. And he will talk very directly in 2 Corinthians about people with impure motives in proclaiming Christ. Now, these are not people preaching a false doctrine. These are not people preaching. They are preaching Christ. They are preaching the gospel. But he says, what really matters to me, it's not what they say about me, not what they do about me. What really matters is that Christ is proclaimed, and I can rejoice in that because it's the gospel and it's Christ that is supreme. So let me just notice three things out of this. the three things that help me to frame what this passage is saying. He's saying that the supreme concern, the main thing, is the advance of the gospel. The supreme thing is the proclamation of the gospel and the truth about Christ. That what matters is not whether I'm in prison, not whether I'm in chains, not whether there's people whose attitude to me and feelings toward me are way out of bounds. What matters is the gospel and the good news about Jesus Christ and the proclamation of Christ. Don Carson, who's one of the most gifted of New Testament scholars today, writes this. Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we're called to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. What is in the Christian faith that excites you? What consumes your time? What turns you on? These days, there are endless subgroups of confessing Christians who invest enormous quantities of time and energy in one issue or another. And he lists a bunch of them to say, these are all good things in and of themselves. But then he comes back. But when such matters devour most of our time and passion, each of us must ask, in what manner am I confessing the centrality of the gospel? The supreme concern must be the advance of the gospel. Number two, our central focus must be on the person and work of Christ. They preach Christ. They proclaim Christ. I rejoice because Christ is proclaimed. It is about the Lord Jesus. There is no gospel apart from Christ. There is no message apart from the fact that God sent his Son to become our Savior and our Redeemer, to be Christ-centered, to be passionate about the glory and honor and reputation of Christ, to be clear that Christ is our only hope and our only Savior, and he's the only way to the Father. It's absolutely critical. And so Paul was committed to the gospel, but the gospel was the message about Christ. Third thing, supreme concern is the gospel. The central focus is Christ. Supreme confidence is in the sovereignty of God. Then in all of the orchestration of events, God is going to overrule my circumstances for the advance of the gospel. And I can trust God even when I do not understand. I can trust God even in the midst of this ugly situation where Christians are doing things for the wrong reason. I can trust God even in the midst of the unjust imprisonment I'm experiencing in Rome. I can trust God even in the midst of the uncertainty of my future. God is sovereign, and it is his purpose that will prevail. And his purpose is to advance the gospel. Let me take those three things and think about where we are. Our supreme concern, the gospel of Christ. That's why Trinity Church exists, for the cause of the gospel and for the cause of Christ. And we can look back on our history and we can see God's goodness to us and God's faithfulness to us. And some of you are here because you heard the gospel through the ministry of Trinity Church. And we've had other opportunities to take the gospel literally around the world. God has placed Trinity here for the gospel. And there's many things that have happened and many ways in which that has taken place. But the world is changing and our community is changing and the needs are changing. And there's new things that we need to do. There's new visions that we need to have. There's new directions that we need, not moving away from the center and the core. As we stand here and think of where we are, there are things that will not change, cannot change, must not change. But as I think about who I am, and I think about where I am in life, God has called me to preach and teach the Word of God by the glory of God, to the grace of God. I want to do that for the rest of my life. I may step down from Trinity Church senior pastor. But the Lord Jesus has called me to preach His Word. And the Lord Jesus has called Elizabeth to teach and preach His Word. And we're asking God to open doors to do that. But that's a different thing than leading a church, especially a church of this size. And as I think about where I am in life and I think about the energy that's required, I don't have some of the desires and passions and drives that I had 10 years ago. And some of those things need to be part of the future of this church. And we need to advance the gospel. And we need to move in ways that God would call us. We will not, we must not, we cannot move away from the gospel, but we must move with the gospel. And our prayer must be that God will raise up leaders who will move with the gospel. That's part of where we are. Our central focus is Christ. We've got all kinds of bad habits in the modern church, and one of the worst is that we say, oh, I go to so-and-so's church. I go to so-and-so's church. I understand why we use that kind of shorthand, but it's desperately wrong. Whose church is it? It's Christ's church. And although God has given me the privilege of having a role here, this is not my church. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we get a little bit of a privilege every time, every now and then of planting or watering, but it's God who gives the increase. And so, as the old statement goes, I'm not especially fond of this one, but it says, God buries His workmen, but He carries on His work. First message down at the, we had this elder staff retreat, and Jerry Flashone gave the first message, and he chose to speak on Joshua 1. As soon as he said it, I knew where he was going, but I also didn't like the passage because it begins by saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. And then it goes on to talk about Joshua taking over. So don't bury me yet, but the central thing is that God comes to Joshua and says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that is the center of the promise. Third thing, supreme concern must be the advance of the gospel. The center is Christ. Pray for Elizabeth and I that God will open up some doors. We don't know yet. We will be staying in Redlands. We will be in some way connected and involved. This will always be a place that will be deep in our hearts. And talking with the elders about what some ongoing connection will be, it will be obviously significantly different, and yet by God's grace, we'll still be partners together in the work of Christ. And we're not going anywhere until a few months anyway, so I'm just talking like we're June already. But the point is, it's about Christ, and pray for us that God will give us patience and grace. And we're struggling with this. This is like tearing away a part of our heart. So we need to be honest with that. But our confidence is that God's sovereign. Doing this because this seems to be the next right thing. And we don't know a lot of other things. And some of the pressures that come to make you come to a decision like this are not things that you look back on with joy and think this was really fun to get here to this place. But God's sovereign. And God moves and works. We came to Trinity in a quite surprising and unusual way. And you could only look back and say, God did that. And He'll do it again. And we need to trust in Him. But our supreme concern needs to be the gospel. Our central focus needs to be Christ. And our confidence needs to be in a God who said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I work all things according to the counsel of my will. Trust me. Pray for the elders. Pray for the staff. Pray for one another. Pray that God will keep us on course and on target for His glory and for His purposes. Pray that we will be a people, a community of Christ followers who long to glorify God. That colors all that we do. And together we will stand and we'll grieve together over things that change. But we'll pray together for things that will glorify Him in ways that we do not yet see and we do not yet know. So, Father, we entrust ourselves to You this morning. We pray as a couple. We pray as a church that our supreme concern would be the gospel, that we would walk worthy of the gospel and we would struggle together for the faith of the gospel. We pray that our unchanging focus would be on Christ, our great high priest, the Lord of lords and King of kings. And we pray we would be people who, in the midst of all of the things we do not know, do know this. You are the Lord. You do not change. You keep Your promises and You fulfill Your purposes. And You're with us always, right to the end of the age. Thank You that Your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.